continuing on, verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Make a straight path, a narrow path, not the broad way. It appears he is still alluding to a race and the Christian running a race. And he wants them to return to the narrow path. They have tripped themselves up somehow. They have stumbled. They have weakened their limbs or their muscles. And if they don't do this and get right on the right path and start running properly, their limb will come out of joint rather than be strengthened and healed. So he's using language they can understand. But remember then that the Hebrew Christians were vacillating between the Christian course or the old path of Judaism. They were double-minded. They'd not made up their decisions, many of them. And they were unstable. So therefore, he's warning them that they have to make a decision, and he's hoping that they make the right decision. The majority of them are still listening to him and taking his exhortation, so he's happy about that. They've not made a conscious choice to walk away from Jesus and go back to Judaism. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. People need to read this scripture often because he's speaking of a practical holiness. But first, peace with others is a need in general to be at peace with God. But it's not always true in various cases. We can get to heaven having enemies here on the earth. We cannot get to heaven without having practical holiness. Now, with the true Christian, we must not harbor unforgiveness or malice. I'm saying with other Christians. That's why the scripture tells us to forgive as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. If we have problems that seem to be difficult, then he says deal with it. If your true Christian brother has sinned against you, if he's aware of it or not aware of it, the scripture says rebuke him. And if he asks forgiveness, forgive him. As I've said many times in the years I used to counsel the Lord, majority of Christians that cease walking with the Lord is over unforgiveness. They harbor what people have done to them, and most of the time they don't tell the person, like they're supposed to be a mind reader. See, they think they're so important that everybody's supposed to remember everything they ever did to them. So that shows a lack of spirituality, it shows a carnality, and it shows they've not progressed much in their Christian walk. So if someone provokes you as a Christian, says if they sin against you, they say or do something, it said rebuking. You don't have to smile and pretend it didn't happen. That's hypocrisy. You can smile and pretend it happened if, in general, you can overlook it. He said, as God forgave you for Christ's sake, so forgive others. So we should take lightly many things, as the Apostle James says, in many things we offend all. A lot of times we're so busy what we're doing, we're not aware we've offended people at times. And sometimes people take offense and have no right to take offense. They think we've done something wrong. When God may judge, we've done nothing wrong. That they were petty and they need to grow up. And the problem, they have lied with them, not with us. But if someone bothers you enough and you can't get past it and let it go, then the scripture says rebuke them. It means to come against them. It means you can be sharp about it. You can be upfront about it. You can say, you offended me, and I don't appreciate it. And once it's been brought to their attention, they either deny it or accept it. And if they accept it, then you forgive them. See, because in common sense, they should say, oh, I'm sorry. I should have dealt with this, or I shouldn't have been so light with this. And then it says, then you forgive them. But some people walk around as if they're God. And everybody that offends them, they hold accounts because something's wrong with them. They're not maturing much. They are regressing, and we'll deal with that. So he's saying then, forgive them. So the Christian, the true Christian, cannot harbor unforgiveness and malice toward other Christians. It's not to be done. With the non-Christian, or the false Christian, let me say most of the people we deal with are false Christians. In general, the world we live in now. We are to leave the judgment to God. We don't have to really deal with it. Okay? Romans 12, verses 18 and 19. If it is possible, sometimes it's not. If it is possible, it means within the human possibility, as much as depends on you, live peaceable with all men. So notice he connects this again with being at peace with people where possible. With the Christian, it's possible because we deal with it or we get dealt with. It's very simple. With the people of the world and our enemies, and we have enemies if we're true Christians, it's not always possible. And therefore, those who offend or sin against us or hurt us, verse 19 says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It doesn't say forgive them. We're not capable of forgiving the wicked of what they do. God has to do that. We have the capability to forgive Christians and free them. The wicked, God will deal with. So he says, don't take it upon yourself. Don't avenge yourself. Vengeance means to pay back. Why? Because God's going to do it. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay. So God isn't letting the people of the world get off scot-free. He's storing up everything they do to us. The greatest wrath that will come out during the tribulation period is on the world that persecuted the apostles, the disciples, and believers of Jesus. That's the greatest wrath that God's going to pull out. What they did to his own. Okay? He remembers. He holds it against them. He holds their sin against them. So God help, which he won't, the person that comes under that judgment where there is no righteousness in Christ and there's no covering or removal of their sins. Okay? If possible, sometimes we cannot be at peace with wicked people. Their hatred and evil being the devil's moving in them often. Their corrupt nature. True Christians will stir up hatred of the evil. Jesus said, the world will hate you. The world does not hate you as a whole. You're a false Christian. I've personally known Christians and professing ones that pride themselves in getting along with everyone. That's not anything to be proud of. It is for the reason they are compromisers and cowards. See, people think Christians just smile and everything happens to them. No, we don't. We reprove our own and deal with it. We ignore the wicked of the world and let God judge them. We don't just walk around with our head in the cloud like nothing's happened. No, we see what's done, and we commit judgments to God. As Paul said, what judgment do we do to those who are without the body of Christ? He implied we have nothing to do with them. He said, you judge those within the body, those within the gathering of the saints that don't act accordingly. You do something to create restitution or repentance, or you remove them. So you don't put up with them. Today, people put up with everything. Well, we'll just love them. There's no scripture that says that. There's no scripture that says you put up with people in your gatherings that are living in gross sin and claiming to be Christian. They're to be thrown out if they have been warned and dealt with and they refuse to do it. That was Paul's instruction, an apostolic instruction. He said, put that wicked person away from you. Didn't call him a misguided Christian. He said, you put that wicked Christian, wicked person out of your midst. you have no fellowship with him. See, because he claims to be a Christian and he lives like the devil, you force him out. He won't repent. Get rid of him. That's what you're supposed to do. But cowards won't do that because they're more afraid of people than they fear the Lord. And it's the shepherds. Many of them are going to be judged so severely and lose their salvation because they're not doing their job by permitting evil people to disturb the flock. Okay? So we stir up hatred from the world. It's a sign often of being a true Christian. So if you get along with everybody, the question is, where have you compromised? I knew personally a well-known minister. He used to be in a TV ministry, two or three of them, for many years. Stayed in his home at times. When he died, everyone spoke of how he never had enemies. He got along with everybody. Not one person would say he wasn't kind and loving. He claimed to be a minister. I don't believe he made it to heaven. I'm sorry. I had a problem with that, having known him. True ministries and ministers must reprove, rebuke, correct, and warn. If they don't do this, they're not only false ministers, they're not mature Christians. If they're babes, they haven't been taught much. Why? Because if you offend people with the word, if you reprove and correct them, the majority of the cases, they become hateful and resentful. People do not like being corrected. People's attitude is, you mind your business and I'll mind mine. Live and let live. See, that's the way the world does it. That's why the world loves its own. But the Christian doesn't live that way. And he cannot tolerate certain things and doesn't want to abide around it. It's possible for him to. And therefore, he makes enemies when he tells the truth. I almost got fired from a job when I was in my late teens because the boss's wife confronted me over my Christianity, and she thought she was a good Catholic. Dare to say she wasn't even a good Catholic, if there are good Catholics. But anyway, she tried to fire me because she informed me what a good Christian was, and I told her she was not a Christian. And if she didn't truly repent and be born again, she's going to hell. Well, that was a little too much for her. So she tried to get rid of me, but her husband wouldn't do it. He's a good worker, and you shouldn't have provoked him. So at least he stood at that time. But see, I disturbed her. Her husband told me, you're the only person I ever told her she's going to hell. He said, there's times I'd like to tell her that, but I have to live with her. So I thought, well, that's interesting. Her own husband's not coming to her defense on this. But see, she believed a lie. She believed something, and I simply challenged it with scripture. And what did it do? It made her hateful. It made her spiteful. She wanted to retaliate, and basically she couldn't do it, okay? So we see then that people have to walk a certain lifestyle, and we have to give them the truth. And those who ask questions and seek answers, the majority of the time Paul preached and taught, he was persecuted for it. Most of the synagogues he went to, the majority rejected him and persecuted him. But he got a few who turned to the Lord. And Jesus said, they'll do the same to you. If they hate me, they'll hate you. So to be told by people that everybody likes you is a time to go examine yourself and see whether you're in the real faith or see whether you've been a coward in your profession of Christianity. So we must reprove. This minister I was telling you about, he loved the world the wrong way. So everybody said, oh, he loves everybody. He loved the world to the point he would not correct the world. Oh, occasionally he had preached the gospel or how to get saved. But even in that, he never told them they were sinners under the wrath of God, headed for hell. He told them a false gospel, how Jesus loved them unconditionally. And he was just pleading for them to get saved. See, he was a false minister, but a nice person. His wife was very nice. I stayed with him a couple of times. I knew them. But to the world and to most Christians, oh, they were such godly people. But that wasn't the standard that God was going to judge them by, okay? We bring a sword to the world that produces conviction. That causes one to do one of two things. They submit to God in repentance, or they hate and attack the messenger. That's always the way it is. When the true gospel is ministered and the Holy Spirit's behind it, the person cannot remain the same. See, because true ministry of the word brings conviction of sin. It doesn't tell people God loves you no matter what. Just confess Jesus and everything's okay. That's a false gospel. The true conviction says you're a sinner. It disturbs the person. And then it offers them a way out. See, it gives them the whole picture. You are a sinner. And you're under the wrath of God. And yet he wants to make a peace treaty with you. And he'll give you terms. But you have to obey the terms. And so you're forced to make a decision. You either say this is true and I will submit to this, or you make excuses, or you flee, or you avoid the messenger, or you attack the messenger. That's the normal thing that happens when the Holy Spirit deals with the unsaved spirit and soul of an unsaved person. Okay? So to this pursuing of peace with people, we are to pursue along with it sanctification or holiness. It's about 10 times the word is used clearly in the epistles, and they're interchangeable. We can use them as synonyms, as we can goodness and righteousness. There are slight variations at time, but for the purpose of what the scripture's teaching, we can interchange the word sanctification and holiness. Under the old, sanctification was a separation from the world. That would be our repentance today, a turning from the world, and then a consecration to the Lord, confessing Jesus and coming under his lordship. That makes the person holy. Just separating from the world does not make a person holy. You have to turn to the Lord. See, many people in their self-righteousness, they try to patch themselves up. They try to do a lot of good deeds, but they don't really want to serve the Lord. Again, it's a guilty conscience, unacceptable to the Lord. All of this is useless if holiness does not become the lifestyle. And when we speak of holiness, we mean righteousness of Christ, the Holy Spirit, working in the person as a fruit. We're not talking about human works, human goodness, human holiness. See, outward holiness can be a sham. Often people who are outwardly holy, like the Pharisee, are hypocrites, and they're false, but they put a good show on. Why? The Apostle Paul said, why are you so shocked at this? Even Satan himself transforms himself to an angel of God. He appears good. He does good things outwardly to get an advantage, but his heart is deceitful and wicked. There's no goodness in him. He knows how to imitate things that are true. He's a good counterfeiter. Did you know the best counterfeit dollar bills, $100 bills, the average American cannot spot it. That's how good it is, okay? Takes the experts to figure it out, okay? So we are at times and cannot at times have peace with men of the world, but we can enter heaven with those things. We're ambassadors, and we're basically hated by the world once they know what we stand for. So that could be a nice sign. But we cannot make it to heaven or remain in the Lord without a life of holiness. Okay? We can glory if the world persecutes us. Jesus said to bear that, and Paul said that you're glorified in God's eyes when the world hates you and persecutes you. See, you're proven that you're not of the world, and that's why they hate you. But without holiness, practical righteousness, a person, any person, will not see God in heaven. Not only can they not remain a Christian in this life, they will not make it into the next life in heaven. Holiness is moral purity. It's goodness. It's being and doing righteousness, right deeds, right works. Paul said to be in grace is obeying righteousness. The word obeying also means to work righteousness, to do righteousness. Now see, the greasy gracers hate those words. They don't want anything that has anything to do with work and fruit, and that's why they want everything to rest on faith alone. And their faith is a demonic, false faith and grace that will lead them to the lake of fire. Okay? This sanctification is a continual thing that one possesses. It's a growth. It's a process in grace. It doesn't stop when a person comes to the Lord, as fruitfulness does not. And some bore 30 and some 60 and 100. As people grow in the Lord, they should grow in holiness. They should at least cease wickedness, okay? That gives them fruitfulness in that, okay? So this grace is a continual lifestyle of being led of the Holy Spirit, who only indwells and stays with people who are holy. See? As the Apostle Paul said, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He said, and if you defile that temple, God will destroy you. How will he destroy you? Ultimately, he'll send you to the lake of fire. So that's where all the wicked are going. And the sinners and the liars, the false Christians and the hypocrites. See? So he's telling you, if you're a Christian, you must maintain a holy temple. It's your responsibility. And if you don't, the Lord will depart from you. See? This is what he does. We have examples of the old and the new of the Lord departing from people who were once truly his. A claim to having Christ and his righteousness in us is vain. It's a lie if the person has not yielded to the Lord and obeyed his commands, and holiness is one of them. Be ye holy, for your Father in heaven is holiness. Okay? Holiness is active, we said. It's not passive. It is a lifestyle. It is not a mere confession. The multi-millions that we often say that say, Lord, Lord, they believe lots of good things about Jesus. They thought they were Christians. They gave a good confession of their belief. And Jesus will say, you are workers, doers, practicers of unlawfulness, of sin and rebellion. Therefore, you are cursed of my Father. See, why? Because you're not holy. You didn't walk in moral purity. You didn't walk in Christ. You lived by the sinfulness of the world. You let your corrupt nature rule you. 1 John chapter 2, 29, excuse me. If you know that God in Christ is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice he doesn't say anyone who confesses Jesus is born again, because that statement by itself cannot stand. It has to have something else. And what is it? That person must practice righteousness. Paul said he must obey righteousness. The other apostles say he must do righteousness. See, that's the proof. That's the proof he's born again. Chapter 3 in John again, 1 John, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope of the Lord returning and spent in heaven with him, in heaven for eternity, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Purifies himself. It shows you that it's a continual process. as we've said before, when Jesus told Peter, I need to wash your feet, and Peter thought he was being so spiritual, oh, so I'd never allow you to do that. He said, then you have no part in me. And then Peter thought about this and said, well, go ahead and baptize me then. Give me a whole washing. And Jesus said, those who have been baptized, they don't need to keep getting baptized. He said, that was when you commit yourself to follow the Lord. He said, but every day you need your feet washed. See, we pick up sin and corruption by just living in this world, and we're to keep short accounts, and things divert us, and things cause us to stumble at times, and we have to wash our feet. And how do we do that? We confess our faults and sins, and we repent of them, and we get right back on the road. But it's a process of living in the world, and it's a process of sanctification. As I've said, sanctification starts before a person's saved. He cannot be born again unless God separates him and sends the Holy Spirit to deal with him. There's where conviction of sin comes in. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to turn. See, he's already begun the work. But it cannot continue unless they turn to the Lord and follow him. Then he purifies and cleanses their spirit and soul, puts them on the right path, indwells them, and it's their duty to maintain a life of obedience and holiness before the Lord. So we see purification is to be continual, or one will not see the Lord in heaven. John is warning those, even Christians, he's warning them to be ready for the Lord's coming and not to fall away and not be sidetracked and be disappointed when he comes. As we said, what is the disappointment? What is there to be ashamed of? He does not recognize you as his own, as he did to the foolish five virgins who did not finish the race. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read the second portion of 21, but the previous verses, after naming 20 some sins, and he adds at the very end, unless you missed any, or you thought some more should be put in there, he says, and the like. He meant any kind of wickedness, any kind of gross sin. So those who practice them, make a habit or lifestyle, will not get to heaven. Holiness is the countering of all sin. It is the practical righteousness and mere moral purity and action. As he said here, Paul, as I have told you in times past, Paul was good at reminding people of the same things that they needed. So when I've had people tell me, well, you're already taught that. I said, well, obviously you didn't listen because you think you're so spiritual. You never have to hear it. I had a person tell me, I read the Bible. I don't ever need to read any more of it. I laughed in his face. I said, well, that's why you're a spiritual fool. And that is what I told him. Okay. He said, I've told you these things before. In the other two portions, he uses the same content. He said, I want you to know this, and don't let anyone lie or deceive you. See, he used terms they could understand. Those who practice such things, any kind of sin you can think of that you're practicing, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is he saying? You will not get to heaven. Why will you not get to heaven? Because you're not a Christian anymore. See, to die in those sins, you'll be cut off from grace. You're living in the sin. Holiness is not prevalent. Therefore, you're not in the Lord. See? Makes it very plain that even the simple in the Lord can understand that. See, when people look for loopholes, they're looking for how far can I live in this world and still remain a Christian. I've told them, you're already lost. You're already deceived. You haven't understood Christianity. You still want to live like the world. You still want to indulge yourself. You're saying, how far? It's like the little child that's 4 years old. You say you don't go in the street because you're going to get spanked. And he'll go right up to the curb. I've had to deal with kids this way. And he'll look at you and look back. And if he thinks you're not walking, he'll purposely put his foot in the gutter to see if you're watching. And when he does, you go over there and you spank his butt. And he learns, oh, he means business. And after a while, he learns, you know, it's better off not to get too close to the curb, because usually I get a spanking for this, so he'll avoid it. And that's what the Christian does. He does not look for a way to sin. He does not look for the least he can do, because that reveals his heart's not changed. And he has no new man in him. He doesn't have the Christ spirit that wants to do good and righteous. He's given himself more over to the corrupt nature, which loves sin and which loves himself much. Verse 15. Not only ought we pursue peace with people where possible, we have to have sanctification and holiness, and we'll never see the Lord in heaven. But verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, that's a real slap in the face to the greasy gracers. That's a real slap in the face to ultra-Calvinism. That's a slap in the face to once saved, always saved. Scripture doesn't imply this here, if you understand the context. No. You can fall short of grace. It means grace has a limit and a side, and you won't make it. It's like finishing the race. You can get right to the end and fall away and not continue on with the Lord, okay? So he's warning people, if you don't do something about it, then what grace has been given you can be forfeited, okay? Be careful that none of you fall short, misses the mark of God's grace is what it means. As Paul was saying in Corinthians, become disqualified from Christ and the race. He said, perhaps you've been disqualified. And he tells them if they're living a certain way, they are disqualified. Okay. When a Christian ceases in holiness, he forfeits God's grace. I've had so many people in counseling want to know where that line is. I said, well, God keeps you guessing. I said, I wouldn't play with his grace. You might be the one in a million he decides to make an example of and cut you off in your sin. And it happens in the old and new, and I've known people that it's happened too. They decided to play with the grace of God. God decided not to play. So he can do as he pleases in these matters. As the apostle said, he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he'll harden whom he will harden. And in the day, Ezekiel says that the righteous turn from his righteousness, and they meant practical righteousness, unto wickedness. If he should die, implying he could, he will die in his sins, and none of his righteousness shall be remembered before God. See? He decided, oh, this is the time. I think I'll enjoy sins for the weekend. I think I'll tamper with this and I'll get right later. God may say, I won't play the game. And the master returned at a time that the wicked servant did not expect him. And the scripture says, and he cut him asunder and appointed him his portion with the hypocrites. That's what can happen. That's why I tell people, there is no line. You shouldn't even be thinking of a line. Danger should go up and say, you're entertaining corruption. You don't know. God may say, then I'll decide your number's up. That's his right. It keeps people guessing. God makes examples of people sometimes for the benefit of all. It may keep other Christians from trying to take the same chance, okay? When a Christian ceases to stay and walk in holiness, he forfeits God's grace. He is a fruitless branch that God will cut off from the life and the grace of Christ. He, the Spirit of grace, maintains us in Christ. And when the Father looks down, the Father of grace, the Father, he says, cut him off. Take him away. Offer no more grace to him. That's his right. There's no once saved, always here, is there? There's no license to sin. There's no one who will remain and continue in the vine, Jesus, without practical fruits of holiness, goodness, moral uprightness. There is no irresistible grace that overrides the will and the choices of any Christian. The whole of the Hebrew epistle is to warn those not to forsake Jesus for the obsolete Judaism. Most deny the Lord, not verbally or by going to other religions, but by their works, their actions. Again, we'll go to Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God. His very statement here proves they're not Christians. In the previous ones, they're not pure. They're defiled. Even their conscience and mind is defiled. They profess to know God. They confess Jesus as Lord and claim to be Christians. But in works, they deny him. See, they have a confession and a belief that Jesus is the Lord and that they're saved. But in works, in fruits, in actions, they deny him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified. He only used this word four times. For every good work. See, if you don't have good fruit, you cannot have good work. For only a good tree can bring forth good fruits. Now he shows us how one falls from grace. But we will stop here and continue in verse 15 and the next lesson. Lord, give us the practical understanding of your word and the seriousness of what you mean when it's given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.